Joy to be with you this morning and to worship together with you in person. I have a great respect for your senior pastor here, Kerry Hardy, and I've benefited from this church, Twin City Bible Church, from afar. One of the blessings in the midst of the government shutdowns and COVID restrictions is that I've had the opportunity to view the live streams from other faithful churches. I've seen you before you've seen me because I've been kind of spying in on you from the internet. But I've been blessed by the careful shepherding and the faithful biblical teaching that comes from this pulpit. I remember first being introduced to Kerry during my time at the Master Seminary in Grace Church, and I've had the privilege of getting to know him and his wife Pam better at a conference we did a number of years ago in Charleston, South Carolina, where I enjoyed some of the best smoked turkey I've ever had in my life. But I really enjoyed getting to know Kerry and Pam there, and I'm grateful that the Lord has allowed us to connect over the years. And I also had the added blessing of reconnecting with Wes Bramlett and his wife Cheryl, who are also here. I served together with them in Little Rock, and I've been greatly helped by some of the blogging that Pastor Kevin has done here as well. So it's just an honor and a privilege to be here with you and to open up the Word of God together. So this morning we'll be turning our attention to the large gift contained in the small package of the Book of Ruth. So you can open up your Bibles to the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is a short book, but it's chock full and saturated with practical instruction and theological truth. The Book of Ruth is a practical book because the Book of Ruth deals with ordinary hardships, the things of life, like grieving over the loss of a spouse or losing a child, the concern for physical provision, the pain of barrenness, all found within the Book of Ruth. So the Book of Ruth is very practical. The Book of Ruth also presents us with very common people, the common everyday people. We don't have warriors and kings and prophets in the Book of Ruth. We have ordinary people like wives and mothers, workers in the field, small business owners. It's also a book that records ordinary events and occurrences. And within the Book of Ruth, if you read through the Book of Ruth, you'll discover that throughout the entire Book of Ruth, we don't have one miracle in the entire book. I mean, there's no talking donkeys, there's no manna from heaven, there's no water coming out of a rock in the Book of Ruth. And in addition to that, even though the entire Book of Ruth is the Word of God, completely inspired by God, we don't have a direct word from God in it. There's no prophet that speaks a message. There's no vision from heaven. I mean, none of that shows up within the Book of Ruth. Ruth isn't even touched by an angel. And that doesn't mean that God is any less present in the Book of Ruth. And that's an important observation to make because that's where we live so much of our lives, isn't it? I mean, there's no great parting of the Red Seas in our lives. There's no shutting of the lion's mouths. But that doesn't mean that God is absent from our lives. So even though we don't have God showing up in these miraculous ways, God is still present within the Book of Ruth. And I'll give you a fancy word that theologians use for that. It's the word concurrence. Concurrence. And just to simplify that doctrine for you, what it means is that at the same time that things are happening, that God is also happening. Things that seem to be maybe totally disconnected from God, that God is at the same time working at the same time through all these things. So when the Bible says that the sun shines, it's God who causes the sun to shine. When the rain falls upon the earth, it is God who sends the rain upon the earth. And something as insignificant as the growing of a blade of grass can be traced back to the hands of God. Why? Psalm 104, verse 14. Because he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. So what that means is that if you had breakfast this morning, it was God who fed you breakfast this morning. You might have worked for it. Your wife might have cooked it. But it is God who fed you breakfast. I used to do HVAC work. I worked with air conditioning for a number of years. And I remember one day while I was working, you know, I bowed my head to pray before I ate my lunch. And this employee that I was working with, he said, you know, hey, do you have a headache or something? Like, what's going on? I saw you bow your head before you ate your food. He was just joking. He knew what I was doing. I was, you know, saying grace before my meal. I was like, no, I'm praying for my food. And this is what he said. He said, you know, why do you pray for your food? Didn't you work for it? You know, that's enough to make you lose your lunch, right? So I put my sandwich down and started to share with him the gospel. And I said, the question isn't why would I pray for my food? The question is, why wouldn't I? You know, it's God who gives me the ability to work. It's God who gives me the food. It's God who puts nourishment in this meal that I'm about to eat. I mean, for all we know, we could have been eating dirt, you know, and God even placed nourishment and taste in the food that I have. Why wouldn't I thank God for the meal that I'm about to receive? So when we look at the book of Ruth, we find that God is at work in all these details of life, that things are working, but God is working. And what that means is that when Ruth travels to Bethlehem in this book and finds shelter under the wings of a man named Boaz, that it was really more than just Boaz. It was God whose wings she was coming to seek shelter underneath. The book of Ruth is more than just a simple love story. It's more than just about two people who met their partners for life. That's not what it's about. It's about much more than that. This is much more than just a Hallmark movie with a romantic ending. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. And if you miss that, you won't understand the theological significance behind the book of Ruth. Listen to this. Boaz might have been the human instrument that God used to provide Ruth with provision and protection, but even Boaz recognizes that it is God's provision that Ruth came to seek. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So if we're connecting the dots, we'll go from the earthly redeemer and provider to the heavenly redeemer and provider. He's right there within the text. He's the one who provides ultimate security, provision, and rest. And my focus today will be Ruth chapter 4. But just to introduce us to our text and get a running start, we'll start in Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Why don't you read with me? Ruth 1, starting at verse 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then when Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, recognizing that this is your word. Now, Father, that your word is sufficient, that your word is authoritative, that your word gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. So, Father, we come to sit under your word. And, Father, I pray that you would open up this word to us, show us its application to our lives, how we can live these things out, how we can embrace these truths. And, Father, I pray that you would be glorified and honored, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ruth has been regarded by scholars as literary art and theological insight at its finest. One commentator called the book of Ruth one of the most delightful literary compositions of the ancient world. The narrator is a master at painting word pictures. He skillfully employs the techniques of dialogue, characterization, repetition, ambiguity, suspense, wordplays, inclusios, etc., all produce this moving work of art. And the book of Ruth contains all the drama and suspense and cliffhangers that you would expect to see in any modern-day film or television series. So when you open up the book of Ruth, from the very first verse, it grabs us with these words, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." That's like opening a book with the words, "It was a dark and stormy night." And you should already be anticipating that something bad is going to happen here. The period of the judges from around 1370 BC to 1041 BC was a dark time in Israel's past. It followed the death of Moses and Joshua, who led Israel. And after their time, Israel fell into these series of cycles, of patterns of apostasy, rebellion against God. The period of the judges was the worst of days in Israel, and we would expect that something bad is going to happen, and indeed it does. Chapter 1, verse 1 opens up with a family from Bethlehem traveling to the land of Moab in search of food during a famine, and then the dad and his two sons die. Dad dies in verse 3. sons try to pick up the fragmented family, marry Moabite women, and then in verse 5, the two sons die. And then we're left with three bereaved widows in a pagan land without provision and without protection. It was a hard thing to be a widow in the ancient Near East. A woman who was a widow was completely divested of any male protection, without relatives, without money, without influence. We have three of them. Not just one, we've got three widows. It was dangerous. I mean, legally, widows were ignored because they had no influence, and there really wasn't any personal benefit for trying to help a widow. So they had to plead for justice to happen. Justice didn't just come. They had to plead for it. Please, please have mercy on me and bring justice. Jesus actually uses the image of a persistent widow over in Luke chapter 18 who's pleading for justice. Luke 18, verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, to the judge, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. Justice didn't just come. They had to plead for it. Why? Because there's no personal benefit for me in helping out a widow. I mean, what's she going to do for me? Widows were also taken advantage of financially because they were often in a position of need. They became easy targets for lenders. You know, hey, I'll lend this money to you, but you know you're going to have to pay it back. It's got to come back to me. And it came back at an interest. They would even take the cloaks off of the backs of widows because they were so heartless and cruel until they could pay their loans in full. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17 says, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor, listen to this, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. What did that mean? They stripped the coats from their backs. Let these widows sleep in the cold until you pay back what you owe. It says, don't take a widow's garment. There were even the subjects of mistreatment, whether that was through taking property by force, overlooking them in charity, afflicting these widows, even abuse. Exodus chapter 22:22 says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Do not abuse them. And the immediate question becomes, where are these widows going to find provision and protection? Or is this story going to end in a tragedy? You know the story. Orpah, who is Ruth's sister-in-law, she left and went back into Moab. But Ruth says, I'm coming with you, Naomi. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. And the question is how are these widows going to be provided for? That's the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 1. But it just so happens that Naomi hears about food in Israel, and they return to Bethlehem. Just so happens that they heard the word about a barley harvest. Do you have any just so happens in your life? At the same time that things are working, like I said, God is also working. Even the news that came to Naomi was God bringing that news to Naomi. And the expectation here is that somehow God is going to provide for these women. Chapter 2, if you want to flip over there in chapter 2, we learn about the immediate need for provision and protection is going to be met. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth and Naomi didn't know this yet, but help is on the way. And when we read this chapter in chapter 2, verse 1, again, it's like the author is kind of giving us a little trail to follow, that the answer is on the way. The answer is coming. Provision and protection are on the way. And there's basically three ways that widows were provided for in the ancient Near East in Israel. First of all, they could be taken care of by their grown sons. But as we know, Naomi's lost her grown sons. There are no sons to provide for her. Another way that widows were provided for was through remarriage. But we know that Naomi is too old to be married again. There's actually an ancient Israel, a practice of what was known as levirate marriage, the practice of marriage to a husband's brother if the husband died, that the brother was to take up that responsibility. But Naomi says, I'm too old for that, too old to be married again, and there is no brother in the picture. And here you have Ruth, who's a Moabitess, who doesn't have a brother to marry because the brother's dead. In ancient Israel, Deuteronomy 25, I'll just go ahead and read it for you. It says, when brothers live together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her to himself as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So in ancient Israel, there was a provision for widows to be taken care of by the brother of the husband who passed away. You know, so hopefully if your brother married somebody, you really liked your sister-in-law because that might be your wife, you know, one day if your brother dies. But Naomi says, I'm too old for that, and the brother's dead. They don't have that option. So here comes the third way that widows were provided for. There are different laws in Israel for charity. In Leviticus chapter 19, lets us know that the fields in Israel weren't supposed to be picked clean. They were supposed to leave leftovers in the field so that widows and orphans and foreigners could glean from those things. Leviticus 19 and verse 9 says, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings or the leftovers of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This was the ancient welfare program. It wasn't staying at home and waiting for a check. It was, you know, you go out and you work in the field and you gather the leftovers. You know, people will leave leftovers for you, and that's what you do every day. You became a professional gleaner. Widows had limited access to work, education, social life, legal rights, protection, provision. So you gleaned until you died. That was your lot in life. But you had to find a landowner who would be gracious enough to allow you to come into his field. And what we find is that Ruth just so happens to stumble across the field of a man named Boaz, who respected that law. Boaz was required by law to allow leftovers in the field. But what we find in this story of Ruth is that Boaz did much more than just do what the law required. Boaz went above and beyond what the law required. It was required by law that he left the leftovers, but Boaz was not required to do what he does in verse 8, where he speaks to Ruth, who was a foreigner from an enemy nation, but he speaks to her as a daughter. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. He was not required to invite her to stay with him, but that's what he does in verse 9. Stay here, don't go anywhere else. In verse 9, he wasn't required to offer her protection, but that's what he does. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. He was not required to have his servants draw water for Ruth, but that's what he did in verse 9. He was not required to provide her supper in verse 14, and he fed her from his own hand. He wasn't required to do that. This isn't just grace. This is amazing grace. And then he purposefully, on top of that, had his workers who had already picked up barley from the field. He says, you know what? Pull out some of those stalks and leave them behind. It's not just the leftovers. I want you to distribute more leftovers so that Ruth can continue to glean. None of that was required by Boaz. But like I said, this is amazing grace. Abundant grace. She pulled out an ephah of barley. That's what she gathered on that day. Verse 17, an ephah of barley. And I know that that means a lot to you, an ephah of barley. You guys have just been meditating on the ephah for days now, I can tell. An ephah of barley, let me help you out with that. An ephah of barley weighed between 30 and 50 pounds, which was enough for 1 to 2 months' worth of provision for her and her mother. This, like I said, this is more than grace. This is amazing grace. So there was no question about whether their immediate needs were being provided for in protection. Boaz answered that question. But there's another cliffhanger. Like I said, there's all kinds of suspense in the book of Ruth. There's another cliffhanger because at the end of chapter 2, the question is where are we going to find a place of permanent security and rest? Because just because Ruth and Naomi were cared for 1 to 2 months, that didn't say anything about the next 3 to 4 months. And what about next year? Am I going to be in the same position this year that I am next year? I mean, is it going to continue on like this, that I'm just waiting for somebody to have grace on me? I mean, where's my permanent place of security? So that's the question in chapter 3. Where are they going to find a place of permanent security? To put the question in another way, you know, just because they were saved once, does that mean that they will always be saved? And that's how Ruth 3 verse 1 opens up with that kind of question. That's what they're seeking after. And Naomi says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? In other words, Naomi realizes that Ruth, you need more than just a temporary fix. You may be provided for this season, but there's another season coming. And if nothing changes, you're going to be in the exact same position. Shouldn't I seek some kind of security for you? Security is a word that means a place of tranquility, repose, a place where you can be at peace, free from any concern and worry. Shouldn't I seek that for you? And then the specific context here, as one commentator points out, it refers to the condition of security that was afforded to Israelite women in marriage. And that's how Naomi used the same word back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, if you want to flip back there real quick, take a look at what Naomi says after her sons died. She says this in verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." I'm looking for rest for you. That word rest is the word translated security. May you find security in the house of your husband. And when you read through chapter 3, I mean, it's all about this marriage proposal, trying to find you a place that you can call a home. And it's a kind of a strange plan that Naomi comes with up with for a marriage proposal. I mean, if you remember, Naomi instructs her daughter-in-law Ruth to find out where Boaz is working, wait until he falls asleep, uncover his feet in the middle of the night, and then just wait until he wakes up and tells her what to do. Now, there's a lot of principles that we can learn from Scripture, and I think there's principles that we can learn here, but this is not a template for how you can pick up a husband, okay? If there's any single ladies out there, this might not be the one that you want to try. Just, you know, find somebody and take their shoes off and wait till they say something to you, you know? One of the principles in Scripture is that, every description in Scripture is not a prescription, right? So this isn't like, you know, Naomi trying to set up the barefoot dating service. You know, this is what you do, and this is what you're all to do. That's not it. This is a special circumstance, because what we find out in verse 2 is that Boaz is a kinsman. Makes all the difference in the world. They're actually asking if Boaz would perform a certain function for them. That's why she came to kind of trouble him in the middle of the night. Would you be, I don't want to embarrass you, but would you be willing to do that for me? In this context, the word kinsman refers to a close relative who had certain rights and responsibilities according to the Old Testament law. According to Leviticus 25, a kinsman had the right to buy a family member out of slavery. You know, so if a family member became so impoverished that they had to sell themselves as a slave, the kinsman had the right and responsibility to go and redeem that person out of slavery. According to Numbers 35, a kinsman also had the responsibility to avenge a family member's death. You know, so if one of my family members was killed, I had the responsibility to go out and seek justice for that family member. Figure out what's going on. Leviticus 25, if a person became so poor that they had to sell their property, the kinsman had the right and responsibility to go and buy back what his relative had to sell. And then, as we saw in Deuteronomy 25, if a man died leaving no heirs and had a wife behind that he left as a widow, it was the kinsman's right and responsibility to go and marry that woman, to care for her, and to raise up children in his name. That was the responsibility of the nearest kinsman. And that's what Naomi is asking Ruth to go to Boaz in the middle of the night to see if he would be willing to do this for her. You know, throw your covering over me. I want to be that person that receives that kindness. Chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz responds positively. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." And at this point, you know, you're just rejoicing. You know, it's a kind of tightly wrapped ending. You know, the bow's put on the top. This is great, fantastic. And just when you think that Prince Charming is about to kiss Sleeping Beauty, literally lying there at his feet, you know, he's about to kiss her and whisk her off, happily ever after, there's this other cliffhanger that gets thrown into the mix. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I." And you're like, hold on a minute. What's going on here? You know, we haven't seen hide or hair from this guy, this closer relative, the entire book. Ruth and Naomi showed up at the beginning of barley harvest, chapter 1, verse 22. Now we're at the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, which would have been 3 months later. So here you have Naomi and Ruth, these two widows who've been in Israel, in Bethlehem, for 2 to 3 months, and this nearest relative hasn't even given them a sympathy card. We haven't heard anything from this nearest relative. There's the guy that's closer. Where did the closer guy come from? So what's the question that we're left hanging with at the end of chapter 3? You know, the answer is that, yes, Ruth, you will be provided for. There's going to be a place of security, but that could be with me, or that could be with this other guy that you haven't heard from at all. And the question is, will Ruth be protected and provided for by a husband who actually loves her and is willing to sacrifice himself for her? I mean, we know that about Boaz. He's willing to sacrifice himself for Ruth to provide gracious and abundant provision for Ruth. Is Ruth going to be provided for by a person who actually cares for her and her mother-in-law? Or is she going to be taken by this villain who hasn't shown any interest in the last 3 months? You get the picture? That's the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 3. And the question is, why do we care who Ruth ends up with? I mean, isn't it just about being provided for and protected? I mean, why do we care if it's with Boaz or this other relative? And the reason why we care is because it makes sense to us that the person who redeems us would also be the same person who loves us. Does that make sense? And I'm sure we all understand that there are people who can be motivated by reasons that are far less noble than love. For example, your employer may give you benefits, you know, like health insurance, disability insurance, retirement benefits. Your employer may give you benefits, but that doesn't mean your employer loves you. I mean, he may love you, but maybe again, you know, maybe he doesn't, right? Your government may give you benefits, like we got the stimulus checks in the mail. Does that mean your government loves you because they provide a benefit? You know, maybe they love you, but maybe again they don't. And even though marriage is meant to be the most close and the most holy and the most fundamental of all human relationships, history is filled with examples of people who received the benefits of marriage, but didn't at the same time receive the benefits of love, right? We have examples in scripture like Leah, who was not Jacob's first choice for a spouse. He was tricked into marrying Leah. So she received the benefit of marriage, but she didn't receive the benefit of love. Genesis 29, verse 31 says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved," which is a nice way to put it because the Hebrew word is actually the word for hate. The sad reality is that she could be redeemed, but that did not mean that you were redeemed by somebody who actually loved you. And at this point in the story, we don't know if Ruth will end up with the hero or with the villain. And Boaz is determined to settle that business on this day. Look at chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And this is where the message starts, okay, guys? But I'll get you out of here, don't worry. Ruth chapter 4, look at verse 1. You have the assembly that sits down. Look at verse 1. "Now Boaz went up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. So here they are gathering together at the city gates. In ancient times, cities were walled in for their own protection. Actually, the term city was primarily used for areas that were walled in versus the villages that were on the outside. So a city was a place where goods were protected, you know, people were protected, it was fortified. And the gates of the city weren't like your, you know, white picket fence. These were like massive structures, you know, large enough for people to actually hold meetings in. So the city gates became the place of business. And the city gate was also where the ruling elders or heads of the families would gather together to settle disputes and to render judgments. We actually find an example of that over in Joshua chapter 20, in verse 4, where it says, "He shall flee to one of these cities." This is a person who accidentally killed somebody and wanted to make sure that he was protected. So he'd flee to one of these cities of refuge in this context. "And shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city." So the city gates were the place where elders would hear cases, where elders would judge cases. It was a place of business, a place of meeting. And the elders of the gate were considered the judges of that city. So here Boaz comes to the city gates, grabs this nearest relative. He grabs 10 elders from the city and says, "Hey, sit down. We've got to have a sit down. We've got to decide something here." And the question that Boaz had was about Ruth. We need to figure out what's going to happen here with Ruth. There's some debate about why he chose 10 men, but what makes sense, according to later Jewish commentaries, is that 10 men were required for the blessing of a bridegroom. So what this indicates to us by the number 10 here is that Boaz wanted this meeting to end with a marriage. So he selects all the people that are necessary to have the blessing on the marriage. So here's the meeting. Verse 3, this is where Boaz speaks up. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And at this point, if you're following the story, you're like, oh, I thought this was about a marriage. What is he doing here asking about the land? I mean, like, you know, does Boaz suffer from ADHD or something? You know, he totally forgot, you know, on his way from, you know, the field to the gates. It's like, what am I here for again? Oh, I think it's about the land. I knew I forgot something. No, he comes here to ask about the land, not because he was not concerned about Ruth, but what he's saying is there's a whole entire list of responsibilities that the kinsman has, and I'm going to start with the land first. I'm going to start with the land, but it includes a whole host of things that the kinsman is responsible for. But it was a way to kind of reel this relative in because he had another plan. All of these responsibilities fell to the kinsman, you know, buying a family member out of slavery, avenging family members, you know, buying back land or property. But also what was attached to that was the marriage of one whose husband had died to raise up children and also to care for the widow. So all of these things are included in this responsibility, but he starts with the land first. So he says, are you willing to redeem this land? And this relative says, oh, yeah, I'd like to expand my property. I'll redeem that. I'll take that. And at this point, if you haven't read the rest of the story, it's like your heart's sinking because it looks like the villain's going to win. You know, is this guy who shows no care and concern for Ruth actually going to receive Ruth? Because you understand that if he gets the land, he gets the lady. If he gets the ground, he gets the girl, right? Does the villain get the princess? That's the question here. Look at verse 5. And here we see that Boaz was setting him up the whole time. The relative is set up. Look at verse 5. It says, then Boaz said, and by the way, on the day you buy the fields from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth. And guess who Ruth is? Just in case you've missed this, she's the Moabitess. You know, the one from that foreign enemy nation, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I can't redeem that for myself. You know, he bought the property without doing the property inspection, right? Hopefully nobody's doing that, buying the house before you get it inspected. It's like, I didn't really look close enough at the details here. I didn't know it came with the Moabitess. I can't redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. Boaz understood that being the kinsman redeemer required all of the responsibilities. So he understood that. The elders understood that. But this nearest relative just didn't know that he would get more than he bargained for if he took the land. You know, maybe he has his kids already. You know, I don't want to divide up the inheritance that's going to my kids with her kids. I'm not going to do that. You know, maybe taking care of a widow and her mother was more than he bargained for. Like, you know, that's going to cut into my profits. I don't know how much they eat. And once this relative dies, guess who gets the property? Not his kids. That's not passed down to his kids. That's passed down to Ruth's kids. So here he says, I can't do that. That's going to jeopardize me, my inheritance, my family. I'm not willing to make that kind of sacrifice. What am I going to get out of that? So here the Redeemer is not willing to sacrifice himself. And before we leave this, at this point, just want to say, aren't we thankful that the Redeemer that we have is actually willing to sacrifice himself for us? We have a Redeemer who's willing to sacrifice himself at great expense to himself. And this Redeemer that we have, he's not just interested in the stuff. He's not just interested in the land. He's actually interested in us. Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me," this is the Father speaking to the Son, "ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations," referring to the people, "as your inheritance." It's not just about the stuff, it's about the people. He comes to get the people. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." It's the people who are the inheritance. And our Redeemer not only received us, but he was willing to sacrifice himself for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor." He was willing to sacrifice himself. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. That's the extent that our Redeemer was willing to go in order to obtain us as his inheritance. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." He gave himself up. Ephesians 5, 25, "Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her." Our Redeemer sacrificed himself in order to purchase us for himself. It's a self-giving love. A self-giving love. 20th century theologian Herman Bavinck defined God's love as the goodness of God that not only conveys certain benefits, but God himself. He doesn't just give you benefits, he gives you himself. John Frame quotes this definition of God's love as his self-giving affection for his image-bearing creatures and his unselfish concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. MacArthur, in his systematic theology, defined God's love as God's determination to give of himself. And all these definitions recognize that love is more than just giving away benefits. It's giving of yourself, giving yourself away. This has a lot of application that we won't get into, but it has a lot of application for when we think about what love looks like. You know, when a husband loves his wife, it's not just giving her benefits. No, it's like it's giving of himself. I give myself away to you. I'm giving myself. Like I said, your employer may give you benefits, but that doesn't mean they're giving themselves away. Government's not giving themselves away. But God, when he loves you, he gives himself away. He gives himself away. Redeeming love. And that's what Christ has done for us, beloved. That's what Christ has done. He's given himself. We're sinners, separated from God because of our rebellion against him. And God had every right to punish us and to pour his wrath out upon us. But what did the Savior do? He came and he gave himself. He voluntarily took on the role of a servant, lived a life that we couldn't live, died a death that he didn't deserve, to give himself away so that those who believe and trust in him receive the benefits not only now, but for the rest of eternity. It's because of God's redeeming love that we're brought back to God, that we're saved, that we're rescued. It's God's redeeming love for us. And if you're here and if you have not received Jesus Christ, if you have not turned your life over to him, if you have not believed in him, if you have not turned away from your sins to embrace him, I would urge you and plead with you to turn to Christ today. It's his redeeming love that saves, and it's only his redeeming love that will save. You need a redeemer who is going to give himself away, and that's what Jesus Christ has done for all who would believe and trust in him. He's given himself away to us. And that's why we have an interest in who Ruth ends up with. And that's why we cringe when we hear that there's another Redeemer. Is she going to be with somebody who actually loves and cares for her? Is she going to be married to somebody who will actually give himself away for her? That's what it's supposed to be. Boaz was willing to make that sacrifice. And when he said, "I do," we actually learned that he took that "I do" on at a cost to himself. He was willing to give himself away for that. And isn't that what Jesus does for us? Boaz was willing to pay the price for the joy that was set before him. And that's what Jesus does for us. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Boaz was willing to sacrifice himself for Ruth, and our Savior, our Redeemer, was willing to sacrifice himself for us. But we have this nearest relative to deal with. Take a look at verse 7. This nearest relative is sent out, and he's sent out in shame. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel." So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. And what's that all about? That was shame. It was the nearest relative's responsibility to take on the responsibility of caring for the widow and providing for her. According to Deuteronomy 25, it says this in verse 7, it says, "But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My brother's husband refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel.'" And again, this is if you were a brother and you've refused to marry your brother's wife. It says, "Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull off his sandal," pull a sandal off his foot. We've got a lot of sandals being removed here in the book of Ruth, okay? "Pull a sandal off his foot and spit in his face." That's what you were to do if a nearest kinsman refused to take his responsibility, this brother. "Remove a sandal and spit in his face. Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." And this is what this nearest kinsman becomes. He becomes the house of him whose sandal is removed. He was spared from being spit in the face. We don't see that here because he's not a brother, but he is a nearest kinsman. He should have done this, but he refused to do it. So here this nearest kinsman, he goes home either hobbling on one sandal without the other one on, or he just took off the other sandal and walked around with it and walked around barefoot. It was a shame to him. People would have looked at this person and said, like, what happened to you today? Like, where's your shoes? You left home with shoes and you're coming back home barefoot. Like, what happened? Well, you know, yeah, something happened at the gates. It's whatever. It's a shame. He's the house of him whose sandal is removed because he refused to take on this noble responsibility of caring for a widow. But there's another way that we know this kinsman was shamed, and you might have missed it, but did anybody catch what the name of this relative was? Anybody? Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "There's a relative closer than I." Over in chapter 4 and verse 1, if you want to take a look at that, it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend.'" Sit down here. The word friend isn't the normal word for friend. In the Hebrew, it's an expression, poloni almoni, which could be translated, "Mr. So-and-so." "Mr. What's-his-face." You know, "Mr. Whatchamacallit," that guy there. And Boaz knows what his name is. He's a close relative. But the text never gives us his name. Why not? It's a shame to this man. And his name is now scrubbed off the record of redemptive history. You don't even get a mention. You know, forever you're going to be known as Mr. What's-His-Face. One commentator says, "Why would the narrator, who is otherwise so careful with names, keep this character anonymous? Whatever the motivation, the effect is to diminish our respect for him. He may be the Redeemer, but he will shortly be dismissed as irrelevant to the central theme of the book, the preservation of the royal line." So in this effort to protect himself, to protect his inheritance, he lost his name and his inheritance. He's like Esau, who despised his birthright and forever lost the right to be considered part of that godly line. What an exchange. And you know what? That's the same kind of exchange people make when they refuse to follow Jesus Christ. Trying to protect themselves, protect their name, protect their inheritance. And guess what? They're forever scrubbed off the record. Because nobody's going to be in heaven except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This guy got his name scrubbed. Same kind of choice that people make who refuse to follow Christ. I don't want to make that kind of sacrifice. Matthew 16, verse 25 says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will do what? Find it. Find it. Mark 8, 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You've got to lose your life in order to save your life. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It's exchanging what's temporary for what's eternal. And Mr. What's-His-Face did not want to make that kind of exchange. Blotted out of the history of Israel. It's like suffering extinction. It's like you never even existed, like your life didn't matter. And sadly, like I said, many people would rather be remembered in life and forgotten in eternity. When the roll is called up yonder, there's not going to be a what's-his-face on the list. There will only be those who are willing to exchange the temporal for the eternal. But Mr. What's-his-face disappears, serves as an illustration, and Boaz steps up and receives his inheritance. Look at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. It says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So here, Boaz redeems the land, keeps it in the family name. He actually resurrects the family name because these brothers would have been, you know, kind of out of existence because they didn't have any heirs, but now he resurrects the names of Mahlon and Elimelech. Boaz is committing himself to raising up an heir in their name. So this really kind of becomes a resurrection story, like this family that was destined to die is now brought back to life. But now we're left with one more cliffhanger, and you might have missed it. But let's read verse 10 again. It says, moreover, I've acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, which is talking about raising up children, raising up offspring in the name of these deceased relatives. But there's a bit of an obstacle here, and you might have missed it. But Ruth was married to Mahlon, her first husband, for 10 years, and guess what she did not have? She did not have children. 10 years she was married to Mahlon, and 10 years she had no seed. The desire might have been there, but the ability was not. So the cliffhanger that we're left with at the end of verses 10 and 12 is will Ruth be able to produce any offspring? Is the name of the deceased going to be cut off from his brothers? There's these prayers in verse 11 and 12. All the people who are in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you receive wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring, which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So they're having these prayers and wishes for an offspring. But like I said, it's been 10 years and Ruth has been barren. And that's the moment of suspense here because we don't know if the line is still in jeopardy. But guess what? There was a little boy that was born, chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And there's this theme that runs throughout the book of Ruth that the Lord shows up, just continues to show up all throughout the life of Ruth. All these kind of just so happen moments are God doing the work, right? Behind the scenes, doing the work. It just so happens that she came back at barley harvest. It just so happens that she comes across Boaz's field. It just so happens that her barrenness was ended and she's able to have a child. All these just so happen moments. Do you have any of those in your life? Things that just so happen, but it's God actively working providentially to bring things to an appointed end. It is God who is at work. But not only is God at work in those things that are positive, like I just so happened to miss that car accident, or I just so happened to get that job that I didn't think I was going to get, or I just so happened to be protected in this instance or that instance, right? It's not only those things. It's also the difficult things that happen in our lives where God is also at work, because it also just so happened that there was a famine in the land. And it also just so happened that Naomi lost her sons. And it also just so happened that Ruth lost her husband. All those things are also God working. And God causes some things to work together for the good, right? All things to work together for the good, to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is working in every circumstance of life. The good things that happen that we tend to give the testimony to and praise God for, but also the bad things that happen, the afflictions that happen. You know, COVID happened and racial unrest happened and we're in the middle of an election year. I mean, all this stuff is going on. It's like, you know, Lord, what's happening here? It seems like things are just falling apart. Nope, God is completely in charge of everything. He has not lost his position. He hasn't stepped off of the throne. He's not absent. You know, you might not see the Red Sea parting and the lion's mouths being closed, but God is at work. Do you believe that? God is at work, and the theme has been redeeming love. It's been the same for Ruth, and it's the same for us who trust in him and have come to the Lord to seek refuge under his wings. There's a place of protection and security, and it's found in God. And here we find out that this family line that was destined to be destroyed and wiped out, that this family line is spared. And you know what? There was another family line that was also spared, and it's the family line of humanity. I'm not sure if you know that. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God had every right to wipe humanity out, right? Every right to wipe humanity out, to pour out his divine wrath. But there was a Redeemer who was coming. Even in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there was one who was promised who would come to crush the head of the serpent. There was one who's coming. And like I said, we have to make the connection between the earthly Redeemer and the heavenly one, and we've come to this Redeemer to receive rest. And in this little town of Bethlehem, where a son was born to Ruth, there was also another son who was born in that little town of Bethlehem. Chapter 4 and verse 17 says that he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it ends in a way that we might not expect, but it ends with a genealogy. Which for many people, it's like the sleeping pills of the Bible. You know, when you have a hard time falling asleep, instead of counting sheep, why don't you just open up your Bible and turn to a genealogy, and that'll do the trick for you. I mean, this, like, why? You know, I mean, this isn't the stuff that we usually, like, have our quiet times in the morning. Oh, you know, Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born, oh, yes, Lord. And to Ram, Amminadab. That's not where we usually spend a lot of our time, right? But here we have the book ending with a genealogy. You know, and if you're a director for a movie, it's like, no, cut, cut. That's not how you end the story like this. Don't end with that, the credits. You know, just skip the credits, you know, get on to the good stuff. But here we have this genealogy that's mentioned, this family line. But then turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Because when a Jewish person who had received the covenant and was looking forward to the promises, when a Jewish person came across a genealogy, that wasn't like the sleeping pills of the Bible. You know, that was like the pick-me-up. Like, could this be? Might this be? Is this going to be the fulfillment of that promise, that seed that was to come, that was promised way back in Genesis? Could this be it? And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, people are starting to wake up. What's going on here? Could this be it? Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Wait, I think I remember that name. In my quiet times that I had this week, I remember Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king, and it continues on until Joseph is the father of Jesus. Like what happened here? What happened here? Like, the line is connected. This is who we're looking for. This is who we've been looking for this whole time. We needed one who was going to be part of our family line to redeem us. And Jesus became part of our family line. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. We needed one who had the resources to redeem us, and Jesus has those resources. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We needed one who was willing to redeem us, not like Mr. What's-His-Face who wasn't willing to do it. We need somebody who's willing to redeem us. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one has taken it, speaking about his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I am willing. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And more than that, we needed a redeemer who was also willing to love us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who does what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. We have a redeemer who loves us. That's what we have. We have a redeemer who loves us. We sang a song a little bit earlier. It was from an author by the name of William Cooper. He actually suffered with a depression for the most of his life, but he also wrote these powerful words that those of us who sing them today can find our hope in, because there is security that's found in these words. He wrote these words, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, listen to this, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. There is so much hope in that, so much security in that. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. The book of Ruth is a love story, but it's more than a love story. This is a story about all of us who have come to God to seek refuge under his wings. And what we find in him is security, provision, protection, and a redeeming love that will be ours until we die and beyond the grave. Amen. Redeeming love will be our theme for the rest of eternity. Now let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this text. We thank you for the book of Ruth and how you've preserved these things for us, Lord, that we might find hope and encouragement. Now, Father, that we can be reminded of our great Redeemer, the one who gave his life for us so that we might be brought to God. Father, we thank you for this redeeming love, the theme of Ruth and our theme until we die, and even beyond death. Father, we will forever, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we will forever bask in that redeeming love. Father, we are so grateful. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.